11, beginning at verse 25. Unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish all ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God and now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! And how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Before we take up our topic this morning, I do want to extend greetings to you all from the brothers and sisters at Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. They asked me to bring greetings, so I do so. You do have a number of brothers and sisters there who do indeed say hello. We are in the middle of an eschatology conference, as you know. One of the things that is always kind of a task is the sermon that you give is part of a larger series, because normally when I preach through the book of Romans, I have covered the passage I'm covering today in as many as five sermons. So this is one passage in the New Testament, Romans 9-11, where kind of a flyover approach actually works, where we'll look at the passage from above in a big picture sense. So we're going to start at Romans chapter 9 in a bit and work our way through to the end of chapter 11. We'll be hitting certain passages and touching on certain themes as we go. So you'll need your Bibles out and be ready to go at Romans chapter 9. I do need to say a bit of introduction about this particular text in the book of Romans. If you're a student of the book of Romans, and all of the reformers told us that this is one book in the Bible that you can't know too well or read too often. If you're a student of the book of Romans, you know that commentators and theologians have debated about the heart of the book of Romans. And most on the Reformation side, both Lutheran and Reform, will say that the heart of the book of Romans is Paul's discussion of the gospel by justification, by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone, as we find it in Romans chapter 3:21. On to the end of Romans chapter 5. And then fleshing that out a bit in Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, Paul discusses sanctification, the work of Christ in our lives as Christians. But then you come to this three-chapter section in the book of Romans that deals with that very pressing question in the New Testament era, what about Israel? Now, the reason why this section is so important and why a number of scholars consider it to be the center of the book of Romans is that the pressing question in the first century is the churches are established by the apostles preaching the gospel in the major cities of the ancient Mediterranean world. The first thing the apostles do is they go to the local synagogue. They preach the gospel there. Some Jews are converted to Jesus Christ. It's not long before the church is kind of pushed out of the synagogue to form its own body. And so in those churches, a very real question arises, and very quickly. Gentiles, too, become Christians. And so you'll all have a lunch today after the service. And so the question is, what do you do when Aunt Martha brings her famous hog knuckles recipe? And it's delicious. And the plate's being passed, and there are Jews present who are thoroughly offended by the fact that this dear woman dare bring hog knuckles to the church picnic. Then they're Gentiles. They have no idea why the Jews are offended. And they're talking to themselves, who's this Moses guy the Jews keep talking about? What's the law? What are the commandments of God? What's circumcision? Why do they do that? So the congregations in these early churches are largely divided They're united around Christ, but they're divided over culture. And so there are a number of pressing questions in the New Testament. We see this pop up in the book of Galatians. We see it here in Romans 9 to 11. You find it in the book of Colossians and other places as well. What role do the ceremonies play? How do Jew and Gentile get along in the church? That's the pressing pastoral question. So here in Romans 9 to 11, after having laid out the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and then describing the work of sanctification, also by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then the pressing question comes in Romans 9 to 11, what about Israel? What is God's role for his former covenant people, as many in the church were describing this? Is there going to be a future role for ethnic Israel in the future redemptive history? And if there is, what's that role going to be? What's going to happen to Israel? And the question that jumps up today in our own day and age is Israel's back in the land. A nation of Israel exists as a result of the Balfour Declaration and the UN Charter in 1948. Israel's back in the land. And is that a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise? And if it is, does this mean that the rapture and the seven-year tribulation is about to happen? Because as we know, the Jews are back in the land. Maybe they'll rebuild their temple, and maybe this whole thing will come to pass exactly as prophecy pundits, as I call them, are arguing. So the question then is, what do we do with this passage, and what does it say to us? Well, as an amillennial Christian who believes that the millennial age is the reign of Christ from his first advent all the way to his second, I think the passage is interesting for what it doesn't say, as we'll see in a minute. Our premillennial dispensational friends will say that in this section, Paul is describing a future millennium on the earth, but we don't find it in the passage. That Jesus will return and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign from the throne there. We don't find it in this passage. That Christ is going to establish his kingdom on the earth in a visible, tangible sense before he returns, before the final judgment. We don't find that in this passage. So the passage is important for what it doesn't say, for as much as what it does. Now, since the Holocaust, Jewish theologians and writers and a number of evangelicals will look at someone like me who holds the view that I do and say, well, there's just a latent anti-Semitism in your argument because you're arguing that the church replaces Israel, and that therefore you're encouraging the kind of sentiments that led to the rise of National Socialism and the irony that Martin Luther's Reformation Germany became Hitler's land of the Holocaust. How do you account for that? Well, I take people to Romans 9-11 because this is the main text in the entire New Testament where Paul deals with those questions. This is the place where the Apostle Paul spells out what is going to happen to Israel. So let's begin by turning to Romans chapter 9, and let's plow ahead. We'll do a flyover. We're not going to hit all the passages here. We have time to hit most of them, and then draw a few conclusions here at the end of our sermon this morning. Now, Romans chapter 9 is a different subject, because Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart, for I wish I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, Paul has argued early on in chapter 1 in the book of Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if the gospel has gone out to Israel, and Israel is presently, when Paul writes this epistle, in a state of unbelief, having rejected Christ, and having heard from folks in Jerusalem that the moment Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, rendering the temple in Jerusalem Ichabod, its glories departed. Paul then has to deal with kind of an apologetics problem, because it looks as though God has rejected people he's made promises to. Is God not being faithful to his promise? Or is there a sin so great that we can nullify the promises of God? So there's a real apologetics issue here that Paul has to answer. And notice what he does in verse 6. He says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. God keeps his promises. His word doesn't fail. here's an important distinction that I think tells us what the rest of the passage is about. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Paul makes a distinction between Israel and true Israel. They're Jews who are Jews by the fact that they have a Jewish parent. They're Jews by proselytization, who've converted to Judaism. National Israel is a body of Jews who are ethnic and national. It's a race and a nation simultaneously. But within that larger body of Israel, Paul identifies a group who are not all Israel, true Israel. And he's referring to true Israel as he goes along, the fact that there are Jews presently believing in Christ proves that God isn't done with Israel. So listen to what Paul says. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your promise be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, if you're in one of these apostolic churches, and you're a Jew, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but not quite sure what to do with the ceremonial law, with circumcision, with the dietary laws, with the feast, and you're sitting next to a Gentile whom you have watched stuff entrails into an intestine and eat it, and you're thinking, boy, it's no wonder we call these people dogs. Paul now says something absolutely shocking. That Gentile sitting next to you who eats stuff you can't even conceive of, that person is a child of Abraham, and someone who is a Jew by birth might not be. These are revolutionary and shocking words. We are used to them. We're 2,000 years into this progression of history. It doesn't shock us because we're students of Scripture. But if you're in one of these apostolic churches and you're a Jew who's just become a believer in Jesus, this is going to take you back on your heels. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they're not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the younger will serve, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. Tough words. Now, one of the things the Apostle Paul does, if you're a student of Paul, you're familiar with this, Paul will make a kind of a theological argument. And then to justify the premises of his argument, he'll appeal to redemptive history. And he does that for a couple reasons. He's showing that his gospel is not something he's making up as he goes along, but rather, you Jews who are familiar with Scripture, you should know that this is in your own Bible. This is in the Torah. This is in the prophets. This is in the Psalter. These are verses you probably should know from Sabbath school. And here's what they mean now that Christ has come. Jacob I loved and Esau I have hated. You know this. You know that God has his elect. You know that God has those whom he hardens. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul was hearing the question that we hear, the complaint we hear. That's not fair. Why should God choose one and not choose the other? That question comes up. Paul's heard it. Is there injustice? By no means. Greek is emphatic. Meganesthai, by no means. For as he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the theme of mercy now is going to be key to the rest of the passage. Because God is merciful, he can exercise mercy to one, but not to another. And the answer we're going to get here is kind of like the end of the book of Job, when Job says, all right, and God summons him and says, okay, Job, where were you when I hung Orion in space? Where were you when I put the Pleiades in the sky? Gird up your loins like a man if you can answer. There comes a point where questions are okay, but at some point the Lord says, you've asked enough, and now it's time to accept my answer. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you know, God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Tough stuff. But this is what God tells us about the plan of redemptive history. It is the outworking of his mercy on those whom he has chosen. Well, Paul, here's another objection, and he recounts it here in verse 19. You'll say to me, but why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And you've asked enough questions, the times are up. I don't know if you've seen the HBO series that with Sam Adams. Very well done. I hardly encourage you to see it. There's a scene where Sam Adams has been sent to London to be the new ambassador to the king. And the king's courtier comes out and shows Sam Adams how to approach the king, how to curtsy in front of him, how to walk up to the chair where the king is sitting, ask his questions, and then when the courtier nods, it's time for him to back up, curtsy again. All right. In America, we have no king. We didn't like King George. We were rather pleased to be rid of King George. But here's Sam Adams having to learn how to curtsy and approach a king. This is exactly what's going on here. When we approach God, we need to be very clear who he is and to show him the proper respect, because he has mercy on whom he has mercy, he hardens whom he hardens, and who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We can approach God with our questions about these matters, but at some point, this is like approaching an earthly king where you get a short audience and then you need to retreat politely. Here we're approaching the Creator of all things, who tells us at some point, this all depends on my will and my mercy, and you have no right to question me. And then Paul goes on. What does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his mercy and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles? So God, having the right as creator to take from the same mass of humanity some and elect them for glory, and others to bypass them and reprobate them for destruction, God has every right to do that because he's God and he's sovereign and he's merciful. And now, as Paul says at the end of that argument with Esau and Jacob, he says, but God has done this not only from Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. There are elect Gentiles, you Jewish Christians, that God has chosen to save just as he's chosen you to save. So you can't limit the elect to a race or to an ethnicity or to a nationality, because God is electing Gentiles. This is tough stuff for Jews in these congregations to hear. And again, Paul, knowing this is tough, goes back to the prophets. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I call my people. Her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Your own prophets have foretold a time when the body of Christ, the group of God's people, will include believing Jew and believing Gentile, because that was foretold in the prophets, and now with the coming of Christ, that is coming to pass. The Old Testament taught it, and you should be realizing that you're witnessing God fulfilling the promises he has already made in his Old Testament by the fact you're in a church with Jew and Gentile together. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we'd be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Were it not for God electing this remnant from Israel to save in Christ, Israel would have nothing left. Israel would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this raises, again, this pressing question: if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it goes first to Israel, then what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Are we really going to say that Gentiles who don't know the law, who don't have Torah, who don't really know anything about the Old Testament, they come, they trust Christ, And now they receive his righteousness, but those who've been zealous to keep the law all along don't? Are you saying that? Yeah. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, Israel, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Christ has become the stumbling stone to Israel. Because if you're a Jew and you're thinking, wait a minute, the sacrifices point ahead, but how can God take to himself flesh and come down and suffer and die? And how can God end the sacrificial system like that? And how can this Jesus claim in John chapter 2 that one greater than the temple is here? Jesus becomes the stumbling block to Israel. So chapter 10, verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that they may be saved. For I bear witness, they not only have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Those who are trying to be right before God by their outward conformity to the commandments find that those same commandments are not a roadmap to heaven. Those same commandments stand over them in judgment. They show Israel their sin, and Israel says, no, I think I'm really keeping those commandments. I think I'm okay. And besides, I can offer doves or pigeons or other things in the temple, and there can be some relief for this, but we're doing okay. And then you have, of course, this class of Pharisees, which Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 5. Those who pray in King James English on the street corners to be seen. Those who make their stomachs growl so they look like they're fasting. Those who wear ashes to be seen as holy people who are in repentance. That outward external sign of religion is not a sign of faith in the promises. It's a sign of works righteousness. It's a sign of people striving, they're doing their best according to zeal to be right before God, but yet not doing so with knowledge. It is not knowing that Christ is the end of the law. He's fulfilled the law. Christ has kept every commandment perfectly. He's kept every commandment not only externally, but more importantly, inwardly. So Israel stumbles over Christ, and Christ is actually the end of the law then for righteousness to everyone who believes. The ceremonial laws are done away with. The civil laws are fulfilled in Christ. We know from Galatians that Peter kind of got that because he snuck off and had a BLT with his Gentile friends and then got caught with pork on his breath and was confronted by the folks from the main denomination in Jerusalem who came to confront him. And we know this is a real issue in the New Testament. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul goes on. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. Okay, if you seek to be righteous through your own obedience, you have to obey the commandments of God perfectly. Moses to the nth power, as my friend Rod Rosenblatt says. You want law? Okay, keep it perfectly. In thought, in word, in deed. The person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is, to drag Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does Scripture say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Those who find Christ to be the Messiah, the one who fulfills the law, are saved by trusting in him and are therefore justified, reckoned as righteous before God, through faith and through confession that Jesus is Lord. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And in this category of those who believe in him, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The distinction between ethnicity and race is done away with. It's gone. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is just utterly revolutionary, that the racial distinctions in a very class-conscious Mediterranean world are undone by the blood and righteousness of Christ. The church cannot divide over culture, over ethnicity, over the ceremonies, because Christ is the Lord of Jew and Gentile. And again, questions come up. Paul's heard them. What I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation, Gentiles. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry, Egypt, Babylon, whatever. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles are coming to faith just as the prophets foretold. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And this is one of those passages that every preacher needs to have a Jewish accent and do it as, you know, Mel Brooks can do it to make, you know, I have held out my hands all day long to a disobedient. That's the language that you can just see Paul using here. It's a tragedy that Israel has stumbled over their own Messiah, the stumbling block. And yet, as Paul says, I ask, chapter 11, has God rejected his people? Is he done with Israel forever? By no means. So there is a future for Israel. The question is, what is it? Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of David, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So if you were to, you know, Paul were to send his DNA into Ancestry.com, it would come back to the tribe of Benjamin. His business card would say, the Apostle Paul, church planner. He can give you a resume, a curriculum vitae, second to none. He has all the rabbinic qualifications. So I'm an Israelite. I have all the credentials. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They demolished your altars. And I am alone left and they seek my life. That's kind of a complaint, is it not? But what's God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bound the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So in this apostolic age, Jewish believers in the church are this remnant. And Paul's one of them. So at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Well, questions continue to flow from Paul's argument. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave to them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. The reason why Jews have rejected Christ and not come to faith and have sought their own righteousness is because their hearts were hardened. So this is the all Israel that Paul was talking about back in Romans 9:6. Israel's in a bad fix. The covenant curses have come upon them. They're about to be dispersed among the nations when the temple's destroyed and sacked by the Roman armies and so on. That's yet to happen. But God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, down to this very day, to 55 or so when Paul writes this. And then there's not only Moses and Isaiah, there's David. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. So their own benefits, their own table, the good things there, now actually stumble them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So what's going to happen to Israel then if Israel's in such dire straits? The apostle says in verse 11, so I asked, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? And the fall here seems to imply fall all the way and be lost forever. And Paul's answer is, again, this emphatic expression in Greek, by no means, meganesthai. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So we have this notion here in redemptive history that when Christ came to the nation of Israel and was rejected, God's plan for the apostolic age is now to take the gospel not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. That is, to us.
to Gentiles. But Israel hasn't fallen all the way, but rather Israel's fall right now means that the Gentiles are jealous. And as he says in verse 12, no, if their trespass means riches for the world, that is, salvation for the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So it seems to me that at this point, Paul is holding out the possibility, indeed the likelihood, that Israel hasn't fallen all the way. And he says rhetorically, what's going to happen if God brings them back? What's their full inclusion going to mean? What's going to happen if all of a sudden all Israel is saved? What's that going to mean? Now, he's aimed at the Jews the whole time. Now he gets us. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, most commentators take this to mean that Paul is here saying that at some point Israel is going to be accepted again. And that's connected to the resurrection, to life from the dead, which is why I take the conversion of huge numbers of national and ethnic Jews to Christ to be a sign of the end of the age. What if their acceptance? What will it mean but life from the dead? What will it mean but a resurrection? If the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, just a little bit of redemptive history because we're about out of time here, but who is the root? Who's the olive tree? Well, Hosea tells us the olive tree is Israel. Who's the root? Christ. So if the root is holy, so are the branches. In other words, if you're in Christ, you're holy. Now, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root, Christ, of the olive tree, true Israel, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root, Christ, who supports you. Then you Gentiles will say, well, branches are broken off, Israel, so I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, national or ethnic Israel, the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God toward those who have fallen. So God's kindness and mercy can extend to those who have fallen, Israel. But God's kindness to you provide you continue his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So you Gentiles, don't get uppity. Don't look down on the Jews who have rejected the Messiah. Don't play that. Don't do to the Jews what they've done to you. Realize that they just might be accepted again. And Paul fleshes this out a bit farther. He says, and even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in. You Gentiles were apart from the covenant. You had nothing to do with the covenant work of God. You were cut off from the Old Testament. You'd never heard of Moses. You'd never heard of the law. You knew nothing about the prophets, none of the promises, none of the sacrifices, nothing. And God, by mercy, brought you in. What if, on that same principle, mercy, he decides to bring unbelieving Israel back in? God has the power to do it again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you're not the true branch. You're this wild thing who's been grafted in and draws from the nourishing sap of the root who is Christ. So if you're cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And I think Paul is telling us here that there's going to come a time when God is going to show mercy to Israel and graft those natural branches back into the olive tree who draws its nourishment from Christ. So, let's wrap up at the end of the chapter. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So here Paul kind of maps out the course of history. Right now, as far as Israel goes, there's only an elect remnant according to grace, because a partial hardening is now on Israel until, akari in the Greek text, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it seems to me that there's going to come a point where the emphasis, that the general flow of salvation is going to shift from the Gentile nations back to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Huge fight over the meaning of all Israel. We can talk about it in the Sunday school hour coming up, but several people have followed Calvin in saying the all Israel will be saved refers to the full number of the elect. When the last elect believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then the Lord returns and all Israel saved. I think the logic of that is impeccable, but I don't think that's the pastoral issue that Paul's dealing with here. Paul here is talking about the role of Israel in history, not the timing of Christ's return. The other way you can read this is that Paul's talking here about the sum total of this elect remnant across the ages, that when all Israel is saved, Paul's talking about all these elect Jews who are part of this remnant, that they'll be saved. But if you go back to Romans 9:6, as I mentioned way back when we first started, Paul's made a distinction between not all Israel, the elect remnant, and all Israel, the nation. And so here, if he uses all Israel the same way as he did in Romans 9:6, which I'm certain that he does, then it means at some point the gospel is going to go back to all Israel, ethnic Israel, national Israel, and huge numbers of Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In this way, all Israel will be saved. And again, Paul appeals to the Old Testament. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. There will not be, this will be my covenant with them. I'll take away their sins. So God's going to be back in covenant again. He's going to take away their sins. They're going to be elect and included in Christ. As regards for the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. You Gentiles, Israel's hardening has led to your salvation. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Even Israel in its hardness, Gentiles must consider Israel's prior role in redemptive history. We should all be joining in with Paul when he prays for Israel. My prayer is that they might be saved. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so too they've now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So there's an elect remnant now receiving mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So the mystery here is that at some point, this elect remnant of Israel is going to become all Israel, and God's redemptive purposes are going to involve the salvation of countless numbers of Jews, I think, in those days before Christ comes back. And how does Paul end this? Well, he's so moved by the power of that argument because he is a Jew. He's thinking about his own people, his love for Israel, and how tragic Israel's present condition is, and how thankful that he is one of these believing Jews who's part of this elect remnant according to grace. And he comes to the end, and after considering the future of Israel and the fact that all Israel is going to be saved, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? Who's ever given him a gift that he might be repaid? And then we read these glorious words, words upon which we conclude this morning. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we think of this passage given us by the Apostle Paul, we are mindful of the mercy you have shown to us as Gentiles. We're thankful, Lord, that because of the judgment that has come upon Israel, we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel has come to us, wild branches, grafted into Christ by your mercy. Help us, Lord, to heed Paul's warning here, not to become haughty or proud, but to realize that we are saved by grace through faith because of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And Father, we don't know the timing, we don't know the mechanics, but we ask, Lord, that in those days when mercy begins to flow to Israel, may we indeed see great and glorious things. May we see your covenant people return to Christ and come to faith. and experience the mercy of God, which He has poured out upon us. And with the Apostle Paul, we're reminded, for from Him, Jesus, through Him, Jesus, and to Him, Jesus, are all things. And so, Father, we ascribe to Him all glory forever. In His name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.